Will you pray with me this morning? Father, as we continue now in this time where we have gathered for the purpose of Christ, and that is to make much of Him, God, we pray that You would absolutely do this in the power of Your Spirit. God, help us to see more of Christ. And Father, even in the effort to see more of Christ, help us to see more of ourselves and how we are to live to exalt Christ and to glorify Him and to rejoice in Him in all the things that we face in this life. God, help our vision and our understanding today as we look at these disciples to even be a reflection upon our own lives as disciples of Jesus today. So God, we pray this and even greater things will come from the ministry of Your Word. Holy Spirit, please have Your way in us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. Over the course of chapters 12 and 13 and 14 of the Gospel of John, we have been engaging in this monologue slash dialogue with Jesus and His disciples. So this is what we've been doing. John chapter 12, John chapter 13, John chapter 14. There's been mainly this dialogue with the disciples, but toward the end of John chapter 4, we see that this has mainly been a monologue from Jesus where He is speaking and He's talking to the disciples. And then we see some of these statements from the disciples. We see some of these questions from the disciples. And in these statements and in these questions, we learn a great deal about the disciples' knowledge. And not just their knowledge, but even their lack of knowledge, right? Of Jesus and His ministry and His purpose. But we also, and more importantly, we learn a great deal about Jesus Himself and how He responds and what He teaches them. If you remember, Jesus started off this particular gathering giving His disciples a demonstration of what true love and humility is all about and what it is going to look like in their lives. And He gave them this demonstration, if you remember, in the washing of the disciples' feet. Remember that? This is how this particular gathering with Jesus and His disciples all began. It began in the upper room where Jesus washes the disciples' feet and they have the Lord's Supper together. This is still in that moment. And Jesus, in this gathering, He tells them to do the same as He has done to them. I have given you a demonstration that you do as I have done to you. He went even further by commanding them to do the same. He then makes them aware that one of them is about to betray Him. You remember that? That seems so long ago, doesn't it? And yet we're still in the same house. We're still in the same gathering. And then He says something that absolutely rattles them to the core. John chapter 13, verse 33, He says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." From this moment on, the disciples become troubled in heart and fearful of what life is going to be like without Jesus with them. These are grown men. These are grown men who are afraid and who are scared and who are troubled in heart and who are fearful of the unknown without Jesus. So Jesus, knowing their troubled state, begins to unload to them, if you remember this as well, Trinitarian doctrine, right? He begins to teach them about God the Father. He begins to teach them about God the Son. He begins to teach them about God the Holy Spirit, in whom He's about to send as a helper, as a comforter to them. He feeds their soul on the true nourishment that every man's soul needs, and that's true knowledge of God. To drive away fear, to drive away anxiety, to drive away being troubled. He feeds their soul. He feeds their conscience on the true knowledge of who God is. So many prescriptions today that we see in modern America. Even in modern Christianity, we see all kinds of prescriptions that people give, that pastors give to their people that are everything but true knowledge of God. You can go into Lifeway, you can go into the Christian bookstores, you can go into pretty much every Christian bookstore and see the shelves of the list of things that are rated from number 1 to number 20. And usually the top 5 have something to do with some type of religious self-helps. And none of them are doctrine. So they shuffle around number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5. They just keep shuffling and keep adding and keep adding and keep adding. And in the very back corner, all the way to the back, in one particular small piece of shelving, there's where you can get the books that help you to understand more of God. But most of the time you have to ask the clerk where that particular shelf is. Because those are the books that pastors and theologians who really care deeply about the conscience and the soul of man have written about God and His Word in expounding upon Scripture. And don't you see what Jesus does here? These grown men are scared. They are fearful. They are afraid. And what does Jesus do for them? He unloads Trinitarian doctrine for them. And yet we continue to fall short in America today. And it's pretty, pretty pitiful and awful. But as we come to the close of chapter 4 this morning, Jesus will gently correct His disciples. He tells them that instead of being troubled and fearful about His leaving them to go back to the Father, they should have been what? Rejoicing. And isn't this one of the ultimate challenges of every Christian's faith? To be troubled or to rejoice? To be full of anxiety or to rejoice? To be anxious or to rejoice? We read last Wednesday night in Life Group about the Holy Spirit's instruction through the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And I want to read this again because it's one of the most familiar passages of Scripture to you that has brought many, many of you great peace in your Christian life. Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." You know, one problem in the church is we don't have a gentle spirit. We have a haughty and arrogant and prideful spirit. So right there at the beginning of this command, of this prescription for peace, is a rebuke to most people in the church today. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So even in the Apostle Paul's instruction, which came years later after Jesus, we see that there's this choice among God's people to be troubled or to rejoice, to be anxious or to rejoice, to be fearful or to rejoice. And this is what Jesus addresses with His men this morning as we close out John chapter 14. So if you would, open up your Bibles this morning to John 14. And we'll begin in verse 28. Jesus says to His men in verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. Our aim this morning is that our eyes will always be fixed on the exaltation and glory of Christ in all of our circumstances, rather than simply ourselves. And the first thing that we need to notice here is love. In verse 28, I want you to see how love casts out all self-centeredness. Okay? Look at verse 28a again, the first part of that. He said, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." And Jesus says to them, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father." In verse 28, Jesus reminds His disciples of something that they heard Him say already. He says to them, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." They heard this. They know this. And so He's bringing it back to their attention. We learned a few weeks ago that Jesus is going away. Jesus is going away from them entails and means His death in the immediate and eventually His ascension in the latter, right? This is what we dealt with a few weeks ago. We know that when Jesus says, "I go away from you," that He's talking about His death, His impending death that's right upon Him in this week, the closing out of this week. But it also means His ascension, that He's going to go away as well. So He's going to be crucified. They're going to take Him away for 3 days. He's going to come back for 40, and then He's going to ascend back to the Father. He's going away from them. But Jesus also says, "I will come to you." And this happens in His post-resurrection visit, His giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and even His second coming. And like I said, we've already covered this a few weeks ago. So Jesus says to them, "You heard me say this to you. You heard me say this to you." So now Jesus moves in His monologue with His disciples from giving them knowledge of God to telling them that He will give them His peace to now telling them what they should have been doing instead. What they should have been doing instead. They should have been rejoicing instead of being troubled and fearful. They should have been rejoicing instead of troubled and fearful. Now, I've shared this story with you guys, some of you, over the past, and so some of you, this will be a repeat. But as I was growing up and even into my adult years, when my brothers and sisters and I would ask my dad for advice or ask him to look over something that we had done, my dad would always, without exception, tell us, "What you should have done was this." Fill in the blank. "What you should have done was this." Over and over throughout childhood, throughout adulthood, all my brothers and sisters, every time we asked him for his advice, every time we asked him to look at something that we were working on, something that we created, it never failed. He always would tell us, what you should have done was fill in the blank. As a matter of fact, when I preached his funeral, I mentioned this about him to a room of 300 or 400 people. And as soon as I mentioned this about him, the whole congregation laughed. Because he had probably had told them at one point in time what they should have done. It really could have been inscribed on his tombstone, as people would have come up to remember him, what you should have done was. You see, basically, Jesus is telling his men, what you should have done was rejoice. Rejoice. But I want you to see what this rejoice and what this rejoicing, instead of being troubled and fearful, is sourced out of. Look at verse 28 again. What is it sourced out of? It's sourced out of love for Jesus. This is where the rejoicing must come from. It must be in love for Jesus. Jesus says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Listen, we are never, ever, ever going to get away from love being the motivation for everything in the Christian's life, right? I mean, we're just not ever going to get away from this. Love is always going to be the true motivation for everything that you do in obedience to Jesus. Everything is tethered to love. Every act of righteous obedience is tethered to love for Christ. Jesus said in John 14:15 a few weeks ago, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. If you love me. And now today in John chapter 14:28, he says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. But in John chapter 14, verse 28, we see this gentle correction in his disciples' misplaced focus. They immediately get focused on themselves when they hear Jesus say to them that I go away from you. I'm going away, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Right there in that moment, they did not rejoice. Instead, they chose to be troubled and fearful in what it would be like without Jesus. They started thinking about themselves and their attention was self-centered. But Jesus says that love for him would have caused them to rejoice instead when they heard he was going back to the Father. How many of you know that this is a daily fight of faith? How many of you know that this is a daily fight of faith for us? To have the right perspective, to have the right vision and understanding of Jesus and His purpose in our life. How many of you know that this is a daily fight of faith? If these disciples would have loved Jesus in this moment the way that they should have loved Him, they would have rejoiced that He would leave, that He would leave them and go back to the Father. But why? Why should they have rejoiced instead? Why should they have rejoiced instead? Now this is where we really have to focus in on the why here. Why? Why should they have rejoiced instead? Because it is a love for the glory and exaltation of Jesus is the reason why they should have rejoiced instead of being fearful and troubled in heart. You see, there's no doubt we've learned that the disciples had to accept Jesus' humility in becoming a man and a servant to them. You remember back in the upper room when Jesus is washing their feet, and Peter's like, you got to be crazy. I'm not letting you wash my feet at all. Ever. Never. Matter of fact, he used that double negative, right? Never, ever will you wash my feet. They could not understand Jesus' humility and his servanthood. But Jesus says, if you don't let me do this to you, you have no part with me. They had to receive the lowliness of Jesus. They had to receive and embrace his humility and his servanthood. They had to embrace this, or they could have no part with him. Because in their minds, it was all about him being glorified on an earthly throne in a kingdom that he would establish. But Jesus says, no, you must receive me this way. You must receive this act of humility. So it's not just an act of humility, but there's also an acceptance of love for Jesus in his leaving them in order to be exalted by the Father as well. The two are needed. So they must embrace the humility of Jesus in his serving them and ultimately being a sacrifice for them. They must embrace this, but they also must embrace him leaving to be exalted once again with the Father. A genuine love for Jesus seeks his exaltation in all of life's circumstances. A genuine love for Jesus, this is what we seek as a genuine love for Jesus. We seek his glory. We seek his exaltation in our life. It doesn't necessarily make the circumstances easy, does it? Right? We're not talking about making it easy. But it should bring joy and rejoicing even in the midst of some of the most painful things that we have ever endured. And that's why James has been such an encouragement and a means of grace to many of you. James chapter 1 verse 2, consider it all joy. Perhaps Philippians 4 and James chapter 1 are the two most read passages of Scripture. Why is that? Because they remind us. They remind us, they remind us, they remind us of Jesus' purpose in all of our lives. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, there is a rightful and a righteous consideration of all things that you and I endure for the sake of Christ. No matter what those things are, we are to consider it all joy. Not necessarily because of what you are enduring, but because of what it produces in you. And what does James say that it produces in you? It produces conformity to Christ. Because he too was afflicted. Because he too suffered. Because he too was troubled in heart. Not in the same way we were. That's why we consider it all joy. Because of what the trials produce in us. Listen, I don't rejoice per se and get happy over people suffering. But I have to consider it joy because of what it produces in your life and what it produces in my life, right? And we know ultimately that it produces conformity to Christ because we are no greater than our Master, right? Jesus' disciples should have rejoiced instead of allowing their hearts to be troubled and fearful. So Jesus gently corrects them and gives them a good teaching on the right aim for their love and motivation for Jesus' exaltation with the Father. We have to fight for this. We have to fight for this. Just this last week, I was reminded myself when we left Wednesday night and we were talking about Philippians chapter 4 and this passage out of Philippians 4. I had three unrelated issues that came up in my life a couple of days later that were trying to rob me of my joy. I felt it. I felt it so deeply that these three unrelated things were trying to rob and sap my joy. And I was reminded of what we read in Life Group on Wednesday, Philippians chapter 4, the Philippians chapter 4 passage. And I say, God, if I'm going to teach that this is for real, and I asked the people Wednesday night, is Philippians 4 for real? And everybody was pecking corn like, yes, it's for real. So I said, God, if I'm going to teach that it's for real, then I have to apply it to my life too. And I really want to fight to rejoice right now, even whenever I have these three things that are trying to rob my joy right now. So I isolated myself. I got alone. I opened up my Bible. I read Philippians chapter 4 again. I could quote it, but I wanted to read it. I read it. And I say, God, I'm trying to fight for joy right now. I'm trying to rejoice in You. And I'm obeying this, and I'm praying, and I'm seeking You. And I'm laying my prayers and my requests and my supplications before You. Please, Lord, grant me this peace that passes all understanding. And I didn't leave that. I knew that I had to go on to verse 7. Whatever is lovely, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent and worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. I was like, God, I know I want to think about these three things that are trying to rob me of joy. It feels good to put my mind on those things because I'm trying to figure it all out and I'm trying to answer it and trying to combat it over here. And He says, put your mind on the things that are excellent. Jesus is excellent. Put your mind on the things that are right. Jesus is right. Put your mind on the things that are pure. Jesus is pure. Right there, I'm trying to fight for my joy. I felt it. We must obey the Scriptures when our joy in Christ is threatened. We must. And I want you to know that God's peace filled my heart and guarded my heart and my mind in Christ. I want you to know it was for real. He answered that. Stephanie was praying with me too. We were on our knees before God together. This news of Jesus' leaving them threatened their joy, not because of what Jesus was doing, but because of their flesh. It threatened their joy. But instead of loving Him, in that moment, their focus went immediately to what they would be left out of instead. Why? Why can't I go with you? Remember that? Remember Peter? Why can't I go? You're leaving me. And you're saying, where you go, we cannot come. Where are you going? Why can't I come? Let's fight through these moments of testing or temptation. Let's look to Christ and consider His ways above ours, to consider His will above ours, to consider His desires above ours. Remember, it's about conformity to Christ, right? And then Jesus points them again to His relationship to the Father. Look at verse 28 again. He ends verse 28 by saying, "For the Father is greater than I." For the Father is greater than I. I do want to briefly address this phrase from Jesus. Many cults, even in the name of Christianity, have taken this phrase and have created heretical doctrines in regards to Jesus and the Father. They have taught and have maintained that Jesus is not God and is just a servant of God in the simplest sense. The same way Abraham, Moses, and David, and Isaiah, and John the Baptist were all servants of God and nothing more, this is exactly how Jesus is. He's just like those fellows. They use this phrase from Jesus to reject His deity and His claims of divinity and oneness with God the Father in essence and nature. They use this. But clearly, with Jesus' overwhelming statements of deity and oneness with God, there must be something else to the meaning of this phrase, right? Right? Jesus is not talking about oneness with God the Father and He being a lesser God or no God at all. Jesus is talking about His position. His position and His submission to God the Father. John MacArthur really says it best. He says, in essence and being, the Father and the Son are eternally co-equal. But in role and in function, the Son submitted Himself to the Father's will at the incarnation. Christ's statement here reflected the perspective of a humble servant, the role he had assumed during his earthly ministry. And I think we can say amen to that, right? It's talking about his position to God the Father. So Jesus is making a point of his submission and obedience to the Father, not a point about being a lesser God or no God at all in comparison to God the Father. D.A. Carson also in his commentary captures the essence of what it meant for Jesus to return to the Father when he writes this. Listen to this, this is good. If Jesus' disciples truly loved Him, they would be glad that His returning to His Father, they would be glad that He is returning to His Father, for He is returning to the sphere where He belongs, to the glory He had with the Father before the world began. You see, this is why the disciples should have rejoiced instead, because it is in the presence of the Father who is greater than Jesus in this sense that Jesus will return to and receive back the exaltation and the glory and the honor He once had before He became a servant in the form of man. Matter of fact, they should have been rejoicing and kind of pushing Him along, right? Let me help you, Jesus. Go back to your rightful place. How beautiful is this teaching and this gentle correction from Jesus? You see, this is the mindset and even the heart set that we must have in regard to Jesus in our own lives. Where does Jesus reign in your life? Think about this. Look, we're looking at the disciples this morning. We're seeing Jesus' correction and His instruction to them. Where does Jesus reign in your life? Where is His position when you're facing difficult trials and tests and even temptations from the enemy? I know that most of you have a right understanding of Jesus' sovereignty and supremacy over all things. I know that you have that understanding. You've received that. You've submitted your life to His sovereignty, to His supremacy over all things. You have a right understanding. But where is Jesus in your heart in that moment when you face the test? Where is Jesus in that moment when you face the trial? Where is that moment whenever you hear news like, I'm leaving you and I'm going away and you can't come with me? Where is Jesus at on the throne of your heart? Is He there? Is He right there in that moment? For the disciples, at least in this moment right here, they didn't love Jesus as they should. Their hearts were not filled with rejoicing at His exaltation and the glory of His return to the Father. This should be one of the ways we pray when we face things all day long. Right? How should we pray? I mean, when the trial comes, the test comes, the uncertainty comes, I mean, anything that's coming, I hope you're facing these things every day. At least I hope you're aware of the things that you're facing every day. I mean, we can go throughout the day and not be aware of what we're facing, right? I hope that you're aware and discerning and wise when these things come. What are you asking in those moments? Are you even asking anything? Jesus, how do I need to receive this in my life? How do I need to receive this? How do I need to respond to this? Teach me how to rejoice in this. How must this bring you glory and exaltation from my life? How will this perfect my faith in you? Everything that we face is consumed in this, right? How is this going to conform me to Christ? I think that can be asked genuinely and sincerely and even with great humility. How are you using this to perfect my faith in you? So many ways to seek wisdom and understanding regarding everything in our lives from Christ. So many good questions that we can pray and ask Him. Ask the Father. Ask the Son. You know, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit in the... I keep wanting to call it the Gospel of Acts. It's still the Gospel. Amen? But man, when we read the book of Acts, man, we were seeing the Holy Spirit. One of the things that jumped out to us this time, I think, in the book of Acts was how the Holy Spirit spoke to these men. Right? It says several times in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit said. How many times have we read the book of Acts? Man, this is one that I picked up on this time go round. Another interesting thing Jesus says is in verse 29 and 30. If you would look at it again. He said, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Where have we read and seen verse 29 before? "Now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe." Where have we seen that before? John chapter 13, verse 19. "Listen, from now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may" what? "Believe that I am He." Remember that? So even Jesus' prophecies were meant to be a means of increasing faith and belief for the disciples in Jesus' deity. We've already seen this happen. Back in John chapter 2, Jesus predicts His death and His resurrection. You remember that? Back in John chapter 2, He predicts His death and resurrection. In verse 22 in John chapter 2, then notes that when Jesus was raised from the dead, His disciples what? Remembered what He had said. And they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had spoken. So Jesus is actually telling them, before all of these things come to pass, I'm going to tell you about it. How many of you would like some of that insider information? I'm going to tell you about the things that are coming, so that when those things happen, you will what? Believe that I am He. John chapter 2 already said this. John wrote about this. Jesus, when He talked about His resurrection and He talked about His crucifixion and His resurrection, John says, writing years later, said that they remembered that Jesus had prophesied about His death and His resurrection. And in that moment, John says they believed. And I would say that there was probably a little bit of rejoicing. Because I think it's probably difficult to believe, truly believe, and not rejoice. So now, not just the miracle signs are there to help initiate faith and belief, but also even Jesus' prophecies are accomplishing the same in His disciples. So Jesus repeats this again in verse 29 and tells them that what He's saying, one day soon it is all going to happen. And when it happens, this will further strengthen their belief. And when Jesus says to them in verse 30 that He will not speak much more with them, it doesn't mean that He won't talk with them in the immediate. It just means that there's coming a day very soon at the end of this week that they're in where He's not going to be talking with them. And then Jesus says something about the ruler of this world. Look at that. He said, "For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." I believe we all know that the reference to the ruler of this world is Satan, the devil. This doesn't mean that he rules in the sense that God rules, But he rules in the sense of what he is allowed and permitted to do in this world by God. The worldly system and the world's people who are held in captivity to him. Jesus knows that this ruler, the ruler of this world, is already scheming. He's already planning. He's already working inside of Judas Iscariot, right? When they were in the upper room, and Jesus prophesied and told them that one of you is going to betray me. John tells us in that moment that the devil entered Judas. So we know that the devil is scheming and he's planning and he's using Judas Iscariot. He's working his master evil scheme of putting to death Jesus. And Jesus says that the ruler of this world has nothing in me. Nothing in me. This phrase, has nothing in me, I read, is a Hebrew idiom. And it actually means that the ruler of this world has nothing over Jesus. Jesus has nothing in him that the ruler of this world can hold him under. So Jesus is not, and only not of this world, but Jesus is altogether otherworldly, and Satan has nothing on him, period. Right? He has nothing to accuse Jesus of at all. Which Jesus then clarifies in the next verse on why he will ultimately be put to death. Look at verse 31. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. It's as if Jesus is saying, Satan has nothing in me. Satan has nothing on me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Therefore, the reason why I leave you and go away from you is not because of Satan and his scheme, but because I love the Father and I do exactly as the Father commanded me to do, and he commanded me to die as an unblemished sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. This leaving you and this dying is actually an act of love for the Father, not an act of the ruler of this world finding fault in me. You should rejoice in this because I go to the Father whom I love and I obey. And I will also return to my rightful place of exaltation and glory. Folks, this is the peace and the resolve that Jesus possesses, right? That he says that he gives to his men. He gives to his people. But not as the world gives to them, does he give to them. They should be rejoicing at the prospect of his return to the Father and what all of this entails. What does it mean whenever he returns to the Father? What does all of that mean whenever he leaves them and goes away from them and then returns back to them? What does all of that entail? Because in Jesus' leaving them and returning to the Father, I want you to know that in that leaving, there is atonement. In that leaving, there is grace. In that leaving, there is forgiveness. In that leaving, there is life and peace. There is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ to empower them and to comfort them and to help them. So they should be rejoicing at the prospect of Jesus leaving them because of what all that leaving them entails even for them. It is not only for the glory of Jesus that he returns to the Father, but also for their good. You see, in some way, shape, or form, this is how awful the flesh is. The flesh can't even be self-centered rightly on the good for ourselves. That's even mistaken, isn't it? And Jesus, knowing the appropriate time and providences of God, he then commands his disciples at the end of verse 31, look at that, get up and let us go from here. Folks, when we look at the disciples, when we look at the disciples and their growing and maturing faith, we too must fight to love Christ with all that we are. We too must demonstrate our love for him and all that he commanded us to do. Love is always going to be the genuine motivation for obeying Jesus. Love is always going to be the genuine motivation to seek his glory over our comforts. He is seeking his glory in all things, and he is seeking our good in all things. These two things are never at conflict. Never. His glory, our good, never at conflict. Never. We must fight to see this in everything that we're enduring. Even if it's in a moment where three unrelated things are trying to rob you of your joy, we must obey, because even in that robbing, that attempt to rob you of your joy, is Christ working out the good for you and the glory for him. Even in that moment of testing, even in the moments of temptation where we resist and we flee, we submit to God, we resist the devil and we flee. Even in those moments, we see that he's working our faith, not only for our good, but his glory. It's all day long with those things. The problem is, I think sometimes we get into the mundane and we just get used to all of these things and we just don't equate those trials. We just don't equate those things to Jesus actually working out my faith and perfecting my faith in those things. It's just what I face every day. How is Jesus really using this to glorify himself and increase my belief and faith in him? It just doesn't feel that way sometimes, does it? Jesus' glory and your good are never in conflict. Never. Let the truth of Jesus overcoming the world encourage us that we too in his strength can overcome the world and our faith made strong in him. So what you should do is rejoice. Amen? And you have permission to continue to tell me what I should be doing since my dad's not here. What you should be doing is rejoicing. Not fearful. Not troubled in heart. Not self-centered. What you should be is rejoicing in his glory, in his exaltation, in his fame, in his reputation, in our faith as we live out our faith and as he perfects your faith in him. Rejoice. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, no doubt whenever we look at these disciples, we are very thankful that you have given us a demonstration at times of what to do and sometimes what not to do. God, help us to rejoice instead of being troubled. And God, we know that this is a self-centered troubling, so God, help us to rejoice and not be anxious. Help us to rejoice and not be fearful. Help us to rejoice and not worry. And then to obey the instructions that you have given us in Scripture. God, help us to have the right mindset and the right heart set to understand that the things that we go through are for the glory of your Son and even the good of us as we strive and we live in this faith that he is perfecting in each one of us. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters and I pray for myself that we would fight this good fight of faith every day. That you would give us rightful understanding and wisdom and insight into all of these things that we endure, that they are not just mundane things, but they are things where you want the glory in every single thing and every single decision that we make. Christ is exalted in those things. God, please help us to live a faith that is like that. God, I pray for those this morning who have yet to find Jesus to be all-satisfying in this kind of way. God, would you grant them faith and repentance this morning? God, if there are those who are still living in the captivity of darkness in Satan himself, God, we pray that you would deliver them, that they would know your peace that passes all understanding. God, help us all to have peace with you and even peace from you. God, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Christ's instructions to his disciples. Help us to rejoice and know what we should be doing is rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.